Good morning, beloved. Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. I'm so excited for us to go through this book together. It's a great book. It's going to teach us a lot, and it's going to really confirm a lot in our hearts as we give attention to it. I hope the introduction last week was helpful to you and understanding and being able to trace some of the themes that we'll be looking at as we travel through this letter together. I'm not going to ask you if you remember those four themes. I'll repeat them for you just to cement them down for you. But let's read the first chapter together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. You might have noticed a word being repeated there four times in this first chapter in 10 verses, and it's the word fellowship. Fellowship. If you take a look at verse 6, you'll see it. It says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. You'll also see it mentioned in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But you'll notice a purpose statement about fellowship in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, obviously, by way of repetition, we can say that this word fellowship is a very, very important term. In fact, John writes to say that this is why he's writing, so that we might have fellowship together. That word fellowship is a word we use a lot. In fact, we talk about fellowship lunches, we talk about getting together for fellowship. And I have to say that we often use this word rather more widely and perhaps even more loosely than what the scriptures are talking about here. When John writes about us having fellowship together, he's not using this word the way we typically use it. You know, we talk about needing fellowship. And what we mean by that is we want to spend some time together with somebody that we like. And it doesn't really matter what the focal point is of that discussion. We just want to be with somebody that we like. And we also talk about, people having a fellowship hall, right? And so a fellowship hall is that place where you have very light, surfacey conversations and you have coffee and donuts together. And we call that fellowship. And they also have a worship center, as though maybe fellowship doesn't happen in worship and worship doesn't happen in fellowship. Do you see the incongruity? When John writes about fellowship, he isn't saying he's hoping that we can share some time together at yesterday's diner and share pictures of our grandkids together. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about us just sort of coming together and the conversation being loose and free and without focus. When he uses this word fellowship, he's using a Greek word called koinonia. And it's a rather difficult term to really translate adequately and fully into our English language. Some people have used the terms partnership, communion, community, as well as fellowship, to try to translate this term koinonia. Now, some of those terms, like communion, almost ring liturgical to some people, and the word partnership sort of rings business-like to others. The word koinonia means something richer than all of that. In fact, if you could combine those terms, communion, community, fellowship, partnership, you're getting there. You're starting to get there. What it means is to share life together around a shared reality that people hold in common with one another. Let me repeat that. Fellowship is sharing life together around a shared reality that we hold together. But there's more. Added to that shared life together and that shared reality that we hold commonly is an energy or a devotion to the group and to the cause. We have a phrase that we've borrowed from the French esprit de corps, and it's a wonderful phrase, and what esprit de corps gives us is the added needed texture to the idea of fellowship in our English language. When you talk about esprit de corps, you're talking about an enthusiasm or a mutual devotion that members have as they associate together in a common cause or a common enterprise. It expresses itself in this earnest desire to bring about the success of the cause and to hold each other up in honor as you pursue that together. So if you take fellowship and community and communion and partnership and put in that sort of devotion and energy and synergy, that together is perhaps the best way to think of it when you use the word fellowship. So you can see it's a lot bigger than just a potluck dinner after church, right? It's much larger than that. And this is what John is talking about when he repeats fellowship four times in this little chapter. He wants the churches to understand and to experience true fellowship with God, true fellowship with the apostolic witness, true fellowship with each other. And this is vital. True fellowship was being eroded by the false teachers that were coming in. And John is writing a letter in order to protect these churches and to preserve these churches from the error that was going to destroy the fellowship that they should be having with God and with the apostolic witness and with one another. And so everything he says about those four themes that we looked at last week, obedience and truth and love and assurance, are all built together in order that we might know what true fellowship is in God's presence. And he wants to sort of steer us through and navigate us through all the troubled waters of this life in order to land in the safe haven of heaven in God's presence. In short, he wants us to have genuine Christian fellowship throughout our days. Sweet fellowship, untroubled by false teachers. These people who were asserting their relationship with God, but living very contrary to who God is. And so he wants to root us in what true Christian fellowship is and where it is based. And that's why in verses 1 and 2 he talks about Christ. That the person of Christ is the place where fellowship begins. And this morning we're going to expand on that a bit and show that true genuine fellowship comes by affirming two things. It comes by affirming the truth about God, and it comes by affirming the truth about ourselves in Christ. I want you to take a look at verse 6 and 7, and you can see how this is played out a bit, and we'll expand on it as we go. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, that is God, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, let me explain this very quickly, because there's a turn in here that's kind of unexpected and actually shows the fullness of what I'm talking about fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. False teachers were infiltrating these churches, and they were saying, we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship vertically. But they were walking in sin. They were denying that they had sinned. They denied that they had even sinned, but they weren't actually sinning. And by living in darkness, they were not having any fellowship with God at all, despite their assertions. And John says, but if we walk in the light as God is in the light, then you would expect him to say, we have fellowship with God, right? But look at what verse 7 says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. One another. And so what he's saying is that genuine Christian fellowship horizontally among the body of Christ has a necessary preceding fellowship with God himself. So when we have true fellowship with God, that's the only way we can have true fellowship with each other. It's the only way. And if we don't have fellowship with God, what we have together might be a crowd and a group, and it might have some synergy, but it's not Christian fellowship. It's not Christian fellowship. And so, genuine Christian fellowship begins by affirming the truth about God. Affirming the truth about God. And that's found in verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the message that forms the basis of genuine fellowship. And it affirms that God is morally pure, that he is holy, but also that he has revealed himself to humanity. John says, we heard it from him, speaking of Christ, speaking of Jesus. Now, this isn't a quotation of Jesus. You can't go to the Gospel of John or Mark or Luke or Matthew and find this direct statement. But it is a great summary statement of all that Jesus taught his disciples. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, that metaphor of light is used a lot in the Gospel of John. And it's used a lot in the Old Testament as well. And we'll take a look at some of these samples. Exodus 10, God is a light to his people in verse 23. Psalm 27 in verse 1, the Lord is my light. Isaiah chapter 2 in verse 5, come descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. An excellent passage in 1 Timothy 6 verses 15 and 16. It says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Revelation 21:23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Another way to talk about God without using the light metaphor is probably found in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. It says, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And so, when you hear this phrase that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, you're going to think of God in that moral sense of his absolute purity. no sin whatsoever in God, no shade of darkness in any way. But you'll also likely think about John's writings in the Gospel of John when it speaks about Jesus, because John in the Gospel of John speaks of Jesus as the light, and yet in the epistle he speaks of God as the light. He does that actually quite a bit, making attributions of Jesus in his gospel and giving them to God in the epistle. And we'll look at that more later. That's something to look for as we go down through this epistle together. But John's gospel is particularly rich in this light imagery, that he attributes to Jesus. In John 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness. John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So you can see that this is attributed to Jesus, but it also speaks of this moral category of purity in contradiction to darkness and to sin and to evil. If you were to read John 3 in verses 19, 20, and 21, that comes out very, very clearly. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives in the truth comes to the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So you can see this moral category. Now, what is John saying here then? What is he saying? And how is this going to work into this idea of true fellowship? What he is saying is, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And therefore, God himself, by virtue of his being and by virtue of his holy character, is the one who defines the standard of human morality. He is the one that holds the authority to speak about what is necessary in order to have fellowship with him. And that state he calls walking in the light. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. Now let me repeat that, or at least part of that. God alone holds the standard and the authority, or holds the authority to define the standard of human morality and human spirituality. In those days, there were plenty of philosophers, plenty of religious priests, plenty of rulers and politicians, and the populace itself, who all had their various definitions of what morality was. Every one of them. And inside the church, there were these false teachers who had defined their definition of spirituality and of morality and were declaring it to be the truth about how to really have fellowship with God. But they were all lying. God, by virtue of his being and by virtue of his character, is the sole authority to define human morality and human spirituality. Today, we live in a world that's filled with moral judgments. And these moral judgments are made in the strongest of ways. We've even got this new phrase called cancel culture. And cancel culture is based on a morality that's actually immorality. Every individual is welcome to be the source of their own truth. But if you don't acknowledge them to have their own morality, then you're immoral. which is a contradiction. I don't know how that works. People's lifestyle choices and people's identities in our generation are by default seen as right and even necessary for the flourishing of their individual lives. In any attempt to question that, or to correct that, or to confront that, is seen as not only a lack of acceptance, but as immorality itself, and therefore is canceled. J.K. Rowling, who wrote the Harry Potter books, who's not a Christian in any way, shape, or form, and has often been expressing herself as a friend of the LGBTQ community, found herself and is finding herself canceled for a remark that she made. Someone made a comment about people who menstruate, and she wrote a Twitter comment very briefly, very pointedly, but humorously, trying to correct this bizarre phraseology. And she said, "People who menstruate? I'm sure there used to be a word for those people. Somebody help me out. Woman. And she was trying to say, look, we've got a word. Why don't you just say women? Well, people fired at her for choosing to resist the use of non-gendered language. And they said that she was excluding the transgenders and non-binary individuals. And one person even described her phrase as disgusting, to say the word woman. She's been canceled. And unless she falls lockstep into this notion that each person is able to define their own gender, define their own identity by their dreamt up gender, then she deserves to be canceled because she's immoral. In our culture today, morality, one's belief and one's behavior, is measured exclusively by the perceived therapeutic effect that it has. If I feel whole, if I feel happy doing what I do, then no one and nothing can bring into question or make any judgment whatsoever about that. In fact, not only do I have a right to live out my identity, I have a right to expect other people to accept that identity, but it goes beyond that. Not only am I asking you to accept it, I'm demanding that you celebrate it. And unless you celebrate it, you're immoral and therefore canceled. But here's what John is saying. God is God, and we are not. And God alone, by right of his being and by right of his character, has the exclusive authority and right to define human morality and human spirituality. His authority extends to the whole spiritual and moral universe in which all of us live. And he's entitled to set the standards for human life and to judge his creation according to those standards, whether or not we recognize him or that authority. This is what John's saying. God is light. He defines spiritual light. He defines darkness. And our role as humans is to bend our will to his. Our role as humans is to walk in light of his light, to live with the moral consequences of the decisions that we make. And what he's saying here at the outset is, without this fundamental understanding of God, with his sovereign right over all humans, we cannot truly know God. Therefore, we cannot have genuine spiritual fellowship with him. and as we'll see, or with others. This is vitally important to the argument that he's going to make. You know, at the end of this, I'm going to get very, very positive and encouraging. But right at the moment, this is important to make this delineation. Because these people were calling for fellowship with one another, but they had never established true fellowship with God, who is light. And therefore, there was no way they could build true, genuine human fellowship without that. And so the second point about true, genuine fellowship comes, first of all, by affirming the truth about God, but secondly, affirming the truth about ourselves. And this is the focus of what John says in the rest of this chapter, in verses 6 through 10. But it all begins there with that point we first made. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, he contrasts this by making some making statements that people are making, showing their false claims and the bad consequences that come based upon their false claims. And then he talks about true claims and the truth that comes in consequence of that. So let's look at, first of all, the false claims. We find them in verse 6, we find it in verse 8, and we find it in verse 10. If we claim, he says in verse 6. If we claim, he says in verse 8. If we claim, he says in verse 10. These are three false claims. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness. If we claim to be without sin. If we claim we have not sinned. There are three false claims there. Each of them a slight variation on the same theme. People were claiming to have an intimate fellowship with God. They were claiming that their lives were unstained by sin. They were claiming that they had done no wrong. But these people were living a double life. How is this possible? How is it possible for people to make this kind of statement? Well, last week we talked about the infiltration of two errors, Docetism and Cerinthianism, and these ideas that it sort of separated the spiritual from the physical. And Docetism was talking about it only appearing that Jesus was a person. He wasn't actually physically person. He was kind of like a ghost. Remember, we talked about that last week. And Cerinthianism talked about the divine spirit of Christ coming down on the human Jesus. And so you would have this man born like any of us, had a divine spirit of Christ come on him, and then he was something special and turned Jesus into this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde thing, where you didn't know if you were hearing the divine Christ or the human Jesus talking. And all of this was an early development of what came to be known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism had this idea that what was spiritual and non-material was good, but whatever was actually physical and material was evil. And we see the roots of this developing here. And so they would say that, of course, Jesus was not the Christ, because Jesus is just the human. Christ is the spirit figure that comes down on top of the human Jesus. And this is why John so clearly emphasizes the humanity of Jesus and the humanity of and the deity of Jesus. He speaks of this and says, no, wait a second, you've totally misunderstood who Jesus is. Now, lest you think this is something way back in the first century we don't have to give attention to. On November 23rd, 2011, Victoria Osteen, you know Osteen's, right? You know the guy with the big teeth and the smile? Listen to what she said on that day. Jesus was a man until God touched him and put the spirit of the living God on the inside of him. That's Cerinthianism in the 21st century. Right there. That's pagan heresy being preached from a thing called a church. These people denied the humanity of Christ. They separated the physical from the spiritual. And they claimed a special knowledge, a special spiritual understanding of God and fellowship with God that was separate from the physical realm. And so they could do what they will physically, sin, and yet never, never touch the reality of their spiritual fellowship with God. John has some comments to make about that. They claimed fellowship with God. They claimed that they weren't sinning. They claimed that they had no sin. John has some comments to make about it. Verse 6. We lie and do not live the truth. In verse 7. Verse 8. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. We make God out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. They could claim what they will, but the reality of fellowship with God was not there. They could use all kinds of religious language. They could speak of all kinds of wonderful experiences. They could talk about the depths of their knowledge of God in these wonderful mystical ways, but they didn't know a thing about God. They were full of lies. They were not full of truth. They were even making God out to be a liar, and his word had no place in them whatsoever. They were full of self-deception. He's saying that they were rationalizing sin. They were calling God a liar. They were putting aside his word. And they were actually living in the realm of darkness instead of light. And he says, don't be deceived by their high-sounding words. Don't be intimidated by their claims and boast of marvelous experiences. Don't be fooled. It's not the truth. It's not fellowship with God. And it cannot build a fellowship with each other. We have such a propensity to be deceived and such a propensity to be self-deceived. And it's such a tragic to see when you see someone hardened in their self-deception. And you speak to them and you might as well have just saved your words because it has no effect on them whatsoever. It's as though you spoke to the wind. Adam and Eve, when they were confronted with their sin, said it's their fault. Right? The woman you gave me, God, it's actually your fault. You gave me her. Cain, when he was confronted with his sin, said, I don't know where my brother is. Noah awakes from a drunken stupor and is cursing his grandson. Joseph's brothers cover up their iniquity and bring clothes to a broken father and keep silent for decades. Aaron blames the people. The people cried out for the golden calf. I had to do it. Jeremiah said, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. John the Baptist and Jesus confront hypocrisy. People who call evil good and good evil. In fact, Jesus said the day will come when anyone who kills you will think that they're offering service to God. How backward is that? We have an example of it, a very clear example of it in our own state of New York. There was a community called the Oneida community. Any of you have Oneida silverware in your drawer? You might. Royal and I, the first silverware that we bought as a married couple, we went to an outlet shop and we bought some Corningware. And next to the Corningware place where we found the unbreakable dishes, right? Yeah. We found out how unbreakable they really were, especially when we had a 2-year-old. We bought some Corning plates and dishes and dinnerware, and we also bought some Oneida, well, it wasn't silverware, it was plateware, whatever you call that. The cheapest stuff we could get that we liked. Well, Oneida was, first of all, the Oneida community. And in 1848, it was a small group of Christian perfectionists who gathered together around the Oneida Creek in central New York State under the direction of a guy named John Humphrey Noyes. He was a very charismatic, energetic man, studied under Charles Finney. And together they formed this community, and for 32 years they were gathered together as a community. And they were Christian perfectionists. They had believed that God's kingdom was already on earth, and that they were developing as a community together to build this perfect society, a utopian society based upon Christian principles of perfection. And so they considered themselves one large extended family, and they were going to bring heaven down to earth. Sounds really good, doesn't it? Sounds all well and nice and pleasant and everything. And so economically, societally, as far as they ate and drank, they all worked together in a communal lifestyle. It all looks really good. It sounds like fellowship until you dig deeper. These people who claimed that they had attained a position of sinlessness and had not sinned became known in their generation for being filled with evil practices. Some of these practices, I don't even ask you to look them up. They're vile, vile practices. And the one that I'm going to give you an example of is vile too, but it's, at least it's speakable. The other ones are unspeakable to talk about. They held to an idea called complex marriages. And because they were developing this utopian society, the idea of a man and a woman being separated together in exclusive love toward one another and the sexual expression of that love, that was wrong and evil. That was the earthly old way of having a marriage. And so they believed in a complex marriage, which meant that this special love was what was shared among the whole community, and therefore the sexual expression of that special love was free and open to any and everyone within the society. To have heaven on earth meant to have the true theory of marriage, as opposed to the selfish exclusivity of affection that other marriages were having in the world. Well, eventually people saw through this lie, and they saw through the immorality that was there, and they saw through the way the people that were influential in there were using things for their perverse sexual gratifications, and the place blew up. It blew up. For all their claims of having a special knowledge of God, for all their claims to have been the start of the kingdom of God in this utopian society, they didn't have any of it. They didn't have fellowship with God, and they didn't have fellowship with each other. It wasn't genuine. And so John here says, here is genuine fellowship. Here is genuine fellowship with God. Here is genuine fellowship with each other. He said there, a claim that we must make about God, we must affirm that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then we must affirm something about ourselves. In verses 7 and 9, he speaks about this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. To have genuine fellowship with God is to walk in the light. He uses that phrase. And this is, that word walk is a Hebrew word, an idiom that talks about the manner of our living, the course of our lifestyles. It's how we behave. It's how we live our lives. And so to walk in the light, to behave in the light, to live out our days, to practice what we do, means to allow God's revelation to motivate us and to direct us. So before we came to Christ, we lived according to our own wishes or pleasures, according to societal norms as they were dictated to us, according to what people in authority said that we must do, people that we considered as people of influence over us. We walked according to their courses and our course. But when we walk in the light, this is what matters. This is what directs our steps. And we use it as course correction, or as rebuke, or information, or as the means by which we live out our days. That's what it means to walk in the light. And so we confess something about ourselves, our need for God's revelation. We have a posture of dependence and submission to God's word, to his revelation. But there's also an affirmation about our need of cleansing and correction, because we acknowledge the fact that we're still sinners. And it's interesting, John has no trouble putting these two together. Walking in the light, confession of sin. They seem almost contradictory, right? But they're not. They're complementary. Walking in the light does not mean that we've never sinned. Walking in the light does not mean that we do not sin. Walking in the light means that we do not hide our sin. That's what it means. Walking in the light means that we seek the remedy, that we seek the correction, that we seek the direction, that we seek the guidance that God's word gives. And instead of denying sin, we own up to it. And when we own up to our need of God's cleansing, and we own up to our need of God's direction, then we're walking in the light and we have fellowship with the Father. Let's focus a little bit on verse 9 for a second. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, this word confess is made up of two Greek words that are put together to make up a common whole. And it means the same, right? Homo, alike or the same, and logos, which is word or speech. Homologeo, if you want to know the Greek word. It means to agree together, to declare together, to say the same thing together. And what it means is this: if we confess our sins, means that we look at our behavior from the vantage point of God, and we make a statement about what we're doing from God's vantage point. We agree with his judgment on our behavior, not making up our own judgment of whether or not it's right. Does that make sense? And so it isn't informing another person about a prayer request. It's gossip. It's not about rounding out somebody's perspective so you get the full idea who this person is. It's slander. It's not just admiring beauty. It's lust. It's not I finally found my soulmate. We were really meant for each other. It's adultery. It's not any of that. It's not getting what I was owed. It's theft. And we look at our behavior and we put the nomination on it that God would put on it. Not the self-deceived notion that makes us better than we actually are. We don't rationalize our behavior. We bring ourselves to the light. We acknowledge what God says about us is true. And we confess with Him that it deserves judgment. Augustine said, "He who confesses and condemns his sin is acting with God." God condemns your sin, and if you condemn it, you're linked with God. It's a good way to put it. And what John is telling us, that this is the basis of fellowship with God. We agree with Him. He is light. He is the sole authority to determine human morality and human spirituality. And we say, "God, what you say about me is true." I love the spiritual. It says, "It's not my mama, it's not my papa, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." And what John is saying is that true fellowship with God comes when we open ourselves up to God and we show ourselves vulnerable to God and we recognize that He is making moral judgments upon our behavior and we say, "Yeah, that's me. That's me. I've done that. Yeah, that's exactly what that is." You're honest with yourself before God. Isn't that where true fellowship really is anyway? How do you get to this place? Well, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Every single one of us are in need of speaking honestly before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Scripture says. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Every thought, every action, every inclination of the human heart walks at a divergence from the light that is God and the standard that He sets. And when we fully accept that, we need Him, that we by ourselves are not going to walk purely, then we are on the way to coming to really know God as we acknowledge our need of a Savior. Calvin put it this way. He said, "We cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. For what person in all the world would not gladly remain as he is? What man does not remain as he is so long as he doesn't know himself? That while content with his own gifts and ignorant or unmindful of his own misery. But when you become discontented with yourself, and you become mindful of your misery, you say, 'Woe is me. I'm undone. I need help. I need a Savior.'" The psalmist said that this should be our posture. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me to the way everlasting." Someone put it this way. They said it's what we're calling for in our posture before God is to be like we've been shot on the battlefield and we're laying out in the middle of the field and we're crying out for the medic. And the medic comes and says, "I don't have any anesthesia." And you're like, "I don't care. Get the bullet out. Help me. I need medical attention." And you lie there and it hurts and you grimace and you cry as the medic digs into your flesh to pull out that bullet. But you know that if he's successful, you will live. And here you are before God and you say, God, open me up. Pull this sin out of me. Know me. Call it what it is. I acknowledge it. But I'm going to die if it remains in me. We surrender ourselves into the loving hands of the Lord, knowing that when the work is done, He will not leave us dead in the field, but He will bring us by the applying the soothing balm of grace to cover our wounds and give us life. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, the great physician will come to us. And He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How do we have fellowship with God? Is it some mystical understanding? Is it some grand, unobtainable knowledge apart from some wild experience? No. It's clear, it's simple, it's direct, but it's impossible until you realize you need God to fix your sin. And you stand there open, admit, and agree with God that you need His cleansing. Wonderfully, He says He'll forgive and He'll purify and He'll cleanse. You will have fellowship with Him. Because that's why He sent His Son, to free you from sin. And to be the remedy for your sin. And to open up the way for you to be brought back to God. That's why we call Jesus our Savior. But there's more to this. John is stating here that this coming to God in Christ, in the confession of our need of Him, means to actually walk in the light. We have fellowship with Him. And that is what forms our fellowship with each other. Look at what he says in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us or purifies us from all sin. John here is drawing the connection. He's drawing the connection between our integrity before God in honestly speaking about ourselves and Him, and our ability to have genuine fellowship with one another. The quality of the community that we have can only be quantified by how closely we are attached to God through the Savior, Jesus Christ. When we participate in the body of Christ for any reason other than the genuine worship of God, when the foundation of our fellowship is not built on a candid assessment of our own need of forgiveness, when the center of our spiritual life, Jesus Christ, is gone, then we cannot, and churches will not, build a transforming, forgiving, generous, loving community, our fellowship. Do you see that? You see how that's connected? Because one of the chief problems in churches is spiritual elitism. And spiritual elitism is this idea that we're complete, we're arrived, that we're in need of nothing, and we have this clear delineation of who's in and who's out. And we make judgments about each other and we divide into little groups amongst each other. And what happens is we develop spiritual arrogance. And like I said, arrogance doesn't grow in the soil of love. It just doesn't. But those who walk in the light have a constant, daily understanding of their need of God in Christ and the forgiveness of their sin. And when you realize that purity is a gift, when you realize that purity is a gift, then it's given to you by the mercy of God and it's given to you by the grace of God. Spiritual elitism dies. And you don't criticize others. You don't criticize those who are lesser than you, if you can think of them that way, even at all. Why? Because if it wasn't for God's gracious gift of purity and God's gracious gift of forgiveness to you and God's word illuminating your mind for you to be able to say what God says about your behavior, you'd be in the same place and you know it. You would still be there. And so when you have true fellowship with God, then you can have true grace and true generosity and true mercy. It becomes common among us. And when generosity and grace and mercy and love become the fuel of our gathering, oh, that's fellowship. That is fellowship. The way forward for any church finding itself filled with spiritual elitism and division is to come to Jesus together. To find the sacrificial blood of Christ. To come to the foot of the cross. That's where genuine Christian community is built. It's not built around shared hobbies or interests. It's not built around personalities that are winsome. It's not built around shared life statuses or languages or shade of skin. It's built around this. Because when we genuinely, honestly, and gratefully fellowship with God in Christ, then we genuinely, honestly, and gratefully fellowship with one another. And it's not a superficial fellowship. It's substantial. Because we've discovered the brokenness of ourselves. And we cling to a Savior who himself gladly was broken for us. And we live our lives as grateful, grateful people. Centered around Christ. I'll end with this quote. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal that we must realize. Rather, it's a reality created in God, by God, in Christ, in which we participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and the strength and the promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. Now let me give you a word of encouragement and I'll finish. And I know I've gone longer than I should. Just a few days ago, on Thursday evening, the elders gathered together. And one of the things that we shared with each other was such an encouragement of how the body of Christ, New Hyde Park Baptist Church, has cared for each other over these past, 5 or 6 months since March in this pandemic. How needs are being cared for. Prayers are being offered. Love is being expressed. I don't know if you've spent any time in social media, but there are Christians with teeth out and sharpened nails clawing and digging at each other over the silliest of things. And there's not even a whisper of it here. Why? Thursday night, we attributed it to this, that what we're experiencing is the genuine kind of fellowship that comes in the common knowledge of our need of a Savior and of the guidance of His Word. And by grateful, guided people we are, we love each other genuinely, and we're experiencing true fellowship. John's writing, so that this might be kept, that it might be kept from invading forces without and from within that would seek to disrupt and destroy this. Paul said, guard the unity of the faith in the bond of love. May God grant us a continued understanding of true fellowship and a continued experience of it. as the people of God here. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Savior, Jesus Christ. The only means and way in which we can truly know you is through him. And we thank you, Father, that in knowing him, we understand what it will be like in eternity by a sample, as imperfect as it is, but the sample of fellowship that we share together in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us as the body of Christ to keep ourselves rooted and centered in Jesus, to keep bringing ourselves before you honestly and openly, to remember with gratitude that we're here only by your grace and mercies and not because of any righteousness within ourselves. And may we hold each other with love, with care, with generosity, with service, with help, for the purpose of building each other up and not tearing each other down. And Lord, in this place, may Christ dwell and dwell happily. For his glory's sake, we pray. Amen.